Well, good evening, everyone. So we start with a short word of prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this evening to worship your awesome majesty and power. It's only through your great mercy that we can come before you now, trusting only in the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit reside within each one of us and give us understanding as we contemplate your word. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, before we come to the readings, then, a little look back at what we did last time. We had John chapter 1. And John has written his gospel for one purpose, and that is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's gospel is a collection of evidences concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to prove his deity and his humanity. We saw in the opening 18 verses of chapter 1, John giving his own testimony that the Word, who is Jesus Christ, is God. The Word, in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of only the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Then, starting in verse 19, we had the testimony of John the Baptist, who affirmed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And then, starting in verse 38, we have a third group giving verbal testimony. Andrew, Peter, John, Philip and Nathaniel, who give us first-hand testimony that Jesus is in fact the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. Now we come to chapter 2, where we move from verbal testimony to the testimony of the works of Jesus himself, starting with the miracle at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The cleansing of the temple. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your father, your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew he himself knew what was in man. Amen. John, in his Gospel, differs from the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, in that he doesn't give us the story of Jesus' life in a chronological order. He orders his information by theological importance, with the aim that the hearer or reader may believe the key gospel message, and in believing come to saving faith. So if someone was to come to us and seek information about Jesus, would we start from Bethlehem and work forward? Probably not. Typically, we're going to quote an appropriate verse like John 3:16. We're going to describe the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We're going to tell them of the need to repent of sin and believe in Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And that's John's approach in his gospel. He's telling you the important stuff so that you can be saved. And in the second chapter of John, then we come to the very familiar story of the wedding at Cana. It's well known by Christians and non-Christians alike. If you were to ask the people where I work to name a miracle of Jesus, turning water into wine is probably the first one they would think of. Sadly, only because the idea of limitless wine appeals to them. In verse 1, we read, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." So the ruins of Cana are about 9 miles north of Nazareth. The population of Nazareth at the time was about 500, but Cana's even smaller than that. Maybe just a few dozen people lived there. That would make this wedding a huge event for the village of Cana. It's not surprising that we find Nathanael there, because that's his village. And also Mary has lived in Nazareth for a long time, which is nearby. And of course, importantly, Jesus was there also. When people came to this celebration, they've come in because about a year earlier, the couple had been legally and bindingly engaged. And during that intervening year, the bridegroom has been preparing everything for the wedding celebration and preparing for married life, preparing a home for his bride, etc. The bridegroom has full responsibility for all the costs of the wedding. Once everything was ready and the house was built and he had demonstrated that he could provide for his wife, the great celebration can begin. During this time, then, the bride would have been eagerly waiting for the preparations to be complete and preparing to leave her father's household and take on the responsibilities of a wife. This may have been the biggest celebration in Cana this year and the greatest occasion of this couple's lives. And this would have been a several-day event. Sometimes weddings in this period that could start early in the week and they could last as long as 7 days. And the bridegroom was supposed to provide all the provisions for all the days of feasting. So when the wine ran out, it was a major disaster, a colossal social embarrassment, because the bridegroom had spent a year trying to prove that he could provide and take care of his wife. But he couldn't just pop out to the shops and get more wine. Okay, it had taken him all year to acquire a supply of wine that was of a suitable quality to be used in a wedding celebration. It would be difficult to get hold of more in the quantity required. So he's failed. He's failed to provide what the bridegroom is required to provide. We continue in verses 3 to 5. "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Woman, not mother. It's not harsh, but it's not intimate either. But it's the same word that he uses on the cross in John 19 when he said to her, "Woman, behold your son," and handed her care over to John. It's reasonable to assume by this time that Joseph has died because there's no mention of him. And as the oldest son, Jesus is the head of the household and has authority over Mary by this time. So he rebukes her mildly, says it's not his time, but then proceeds to do what she's asking him to do. Verse 6, there were 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons. So stone vessels were common in Judea at the time for ritual cleansing purposes, since according to the law of Moses, clay pots, if they got contaminated, would have to be broken. But stone pots don't have that same rule. This comes from verses such as Leviticus 11:33. "As for any earthenware vessel into which one of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel." And this has been developed over time according to the Mishnah, which is the Jewish oral tradition that was later written down. Clay water pots would not do for ritual cleansing because they would become contaminated and they would have to be broken. But stone pots were free from this rule. So these stone vessels are very large, 20 to 30 gallons, we're told, made from a soft limestone, which is plentiful in the area. And the primary purpose of these pots was for ritual washing, to become spiritually clean, not to become physically clean. And because these were stone, these pots could be used again and again for that purpose. Verses 7 to 10, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, for the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So, good news. The wedding celebration can continue. The bridegroom is saved from the huge embarrassment of having run out of wine for his guests. In fact, now his guests are going to go home and they're going to remember that he kept the really good wine till the end. And they're going to be quite impressed. So on the face of it, it's quite a straightforward story. A story from Jesus' life, a record of his first miracle, where he saves the bridegroom from embarrassment. However, there are two elements that are quite controversial, by which I mean they've been endlessly written about and argued over. And so when I first started looking into this, it got a bit more complicated than I thought. The first is that when Mary asks Jesus to help him, he rebukes her, but then helps anyway. And the second point is whether or not the wine Jesus created was alcoholic. Both Martin Lloyd-Jones and John MacArthur address Mary being rebuked by Jesus. And there's a reason why they do this. It's because the Roman Catholic Church uses this event to justify praying to Mary to get stuff from Jesus, because Jesus does what she asks. It's part of their Mariology, and it's a clear heresy. So as a result, Catholics focus on Jesus doing what Mary asked him to do, but Protestant commentators tend to focus on Jesus rebuking Mary, because by that, they hope to disprove the Catholic heresy. And obviously, we can understand why they want to do that. But if you over-focus on that technicality, you miss one of the points of that interaction, which is, by asking, it allows Jesus to say, "My hour has not yet come," which is the point of the interaction. Because in miraculously performing the duties of a bridegroom, he's revealing who he is. The ultimate bridegroom who provides with abundance everything that his bride, the church, could possibly need. So we're familiar with Jesus being referred to as a bridegroom. There's numerous verses, but Matthew 9, verses 14 to 15. "Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus knew that he was going to perform this miracle from the very beginning of time. Mary's request merely allows him to point out that this is not his time. This is a foreshadowing of who he is. It's what he's, that is about what he's going to be. The disciples may have understood it also as a sort of a messianic act, because in Isaiah 26, verse 6, we read, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." The second point then is more controversial than the first. It's clear to every Protestant that the Mariolatry is a heresy, and so we don't have much to argue with there. But there's much more argument over the nature of the wine. The Bible then has many clear denunciations of drunkenness. And rather than risk that sin, some choose to abstain completely. Others hold that drinking in moderation is permissible, as it's clear that wine is drunk by people in the Bible. But our Reformed commentators, our two favourites, Martin Lloyd-Jones and John MacArthur, come to this point with a clear opposition to drinking alcohol. John MacArthur in particular is troubled by the idea that the wine created was alcoholic, arguing that as Jesus created it, it's perfect, and therefore unfermented, because fermentation is a result of the fall, it's decay. He goes into great detail about how everyday wine would be some sort of a paste that was diluted with water to make the water safe to drink, and so therefore was much less alcoholic than the kind of wine we have today. And I don't dispute that that was done. We saw that when we talked about the Good Samaritan, because the Good Samaritan was shown using the wine that he was carrying to treat the wounds of the traveller on the road, because it had an antiseptic kind of effect. However, this is a wedding celebration. It's a huge celebration. The guests that may have come from miles, they're expecting to receive a better aged wine than they would normally get on day to day. And it seems unlikely to me that they would be happy with a non-alcoholic wine at a later stage of the celebration. But if we over-focus on whether or not the wine was alcoholic or not, we miss the point of why was Jesus doing it. Why was he turning water into wine? It's to reveal his glory to his disciples. Well, he's not revealing his glory to disciples just by changing water into wine. That's reducing the whole thing to some sort of a conjurer's trick. That's what the world does with the story. They make fun of it all the time. Okay, but if we keep the Last Supper in mind, we can see a deeper meaning in this miracle. Matthew 26, verses 27 to 28. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" So the six stone jars here represent God's creation, made in 6 days, which Jesus is going to redeem. They are filled to the brim, because Jesus' sacrificial blood is sufficient to redeem the whole of creation, to atone for all sin, past, present, and future. And Jesus' sacrificial blood is the good wine, saved till last. All the countless blood sacrifices offered up to that time, all of them combined, are inferior to the blood of the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. In verse 11, "This, the beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So I'm going to get the pronunciation wrong, but dynamis is the word used in the Synoptic Gospels for miracles. But John doesn't use that word. He uses semion, translated as signs. And that is because he wants to point beyond the miracle. He wants to point to the spiritual revelatory power of the meaning of the miracle. It's one thing to believe that Jesus turned water into wine, but if you can look beyond that, you can see that he's showing you who he is. So Jesus was not helping an embarrassed bridegroom or performing a party trick. He was revealing his glory. He's revealing who he is, the one perfect bridegroom, the Messiah, come to redeem creation through the one perfect sacrifice of his precious blood. Moving on to the cleansing of the temple. So we've seen that the glory of Christ manifested at the wedding of Cana, but now we're going to see something about his zeal and about his knowledge of humans. And I thought this was uncontroversial as well, but it turns out it is. So, first of all, the controversy about this one, scholars debate whether or not there were one or two temple cleansings during Jesus' ministry. Okay. And that's because the Synoptic Gospels place the cleansing of the temple just prior to the end of Jesus' life in Holy Week. But John reorganizes his material and deliberately takes it out of chronological sequence to emphasize a theological point. So given that, and the fact that he doesn't record a second cleansing, I personally believe that there was only one cleansing, and he thinks it's important, he wants it to come early, and he's moved it to an earlier point. But that's just my personal view, and it is a controversy. I'll leave that to yourselves. In verses 13 to 14, we read, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found the temple of those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables." So we have the annual feast of Passover. It's followed by another feast of 7 days of unleavened bread that God mandated. So if we look back in Exodus chapter 12, they were told the last plague is going to be the death of all the firstborn. And if you want the angel of death to pass you by, then you have to sacrifice a lamb, sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and the cross pieces, eat a meal together, have unleavened bread, and get ready to go because it's time for the Jews to escape. Later on in Exodus 23, God mandates that they keep the Passover every year along with a couple of other festivals or feasts. Passover is huge. If we consider the crowd that we're going to have in Jerusalem at Passover, estimates of the population of Jerusalem at the time come in between 100 and 300,000 people, but we don't really know. So we'll go with a figure of 200,000 because that's in the middle, so we're bound to be wrong if you go for the middle. Okay. But at Passover, the number of people in Jerusalem could rise to as many as 1 million. This would mean that every room in every inn and every extra room in every single home is filled, including the nearby villages. If you arrive late, there literally would be no room left in the inn. And we can imagine the inhabitants of Jerusalem are making the most the opportunity to make money from this setup as well. The focal point for all these people is going to be the temple courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, as it was called. This would have to absorb this mass of humanity coming there. The slaughter of the animals officially took place between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock on the afternoon of Passover. But with this number of people, they might have had to start them earlier to get the numbers through. Crowd control is a problem. And so apparently the people who used to buy and sell outside the temple have now moved inside the courtyard. And there are people selling oxen, sheep, doves, and along with them are the money changers. People coming from long distances could have brought their own animal for sacrifice. Be a bit of a trouble, but they could do it. However, it'd be far more convenient to buy one at the temple. And also, they may have had the experience where they have gone to the trouble of bringing their own animal. The temple authorities declare it as unacceptable for sacrifice, and they have to buy one of theirs anyway. Okay. And then the temple authorities take their animal off and put it in a pen and sell it to the next person that comes along, and so on and so on. And everybody has to pay for the sacrificial animals and also the temple tax in the currency that's acceptable in Israel. So foreigners and people with Roman coinage are going to have to get their money changed. And they're not going to get a good exchange rate. So this is not that it's just this business going on in the temple. That would be bad enough. This is extortion of people coming to seek God and honour the festival of Passover. And it's the biggest event of the year for the temple. There is so much money to be made. Jesus sees all of this, the selling sacrificial animals, money changing, and he sees that they have totally polluted his father's house. The temple should have been a place of repentance, of reverence, a place of worship and of praise. Nothing enraged Jesus with holy anger and fury like this irreverence. Well, Jesus saw it all, and in holy fury he acted. We read in verse 15, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Now, these are the most severe things Jesus ever did in his life. And they were done against this hypocritical worship. He flips over all the tables of the money changers. They scramble to get what they can and get out of there. But it's not an act of cruelty. It's an act of judgment upon a corrupt system of religion. And it's interesting what he says. He's saying, my father is being dishonored by what you're doing here. But using that expression, my father, is a really dramatic statement to the Jewish ears. Jews just didn't say that about God. My father. And it's going to be reason enough for them to want to kill him. So we read in John 5:18, for this reason, the Jews were seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own father. And they said, if you call God your father, you make yourself equal with God. In verse 17, the disciples remember that it's written, zeal for your house will consume me. And they're recalling Psalm 69, verse 9, where David says, but zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you are fallen on me. Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, sir, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? I mean, they're outraged after his assault on the corruption of the temple, but they can't just go in and arrest him because the crowds are with him. So they try to challenge his authority. They try to catch him out, get him to say something that they can use against him. Who do you think you are, they're asking. You're claiming to be an agent of God. But Jesus is not a priest. He's not a Levite. He has no rights in the temple at all. That belongs to the priesthood and only the priesthood. So they demand that Jesus give them some sort of sign so that he can validate his right to do what he's been doing. They want a sign from heaven. They want a divine fireworks display, something obviously that's coming directly from God. The kind of miracles that Jesus has been doing, healing the sick and feeding people, that's not the kind of miracle that's going to convince them to give up their money status that's provided by their corrupt religion. They're going to want something a bit more convincing than that. In verses 19 to 20, he answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Now, this is not the Temple of Solomon. That was basically destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And when the Jews returned, after 70 years of captivity, they had rebuilt the temple by 519 BC. But it subsequently falls into disarray until about 500 years later, Herod comes along. And in order to gain favour with the Jews, he starts a massive reconstruction programme of the temple. It's been going on now for 46 years. So they're looking at Jesus, and this is a joke to them. This thing took 46 years in the building. It's made of massive stones. You couldn't even begin to pull it down in 3 days, let alone build it. This is a joke to them, and they will mock Jesus for it, even as Jesus hangs on the cross. In Matthew 27:39, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. But in verse 21, we read, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, Jesus knows the future. He knows that they're going to crucify him, and he knows that he will raise from the dead on the third day. His resurrection then will be the sign from heaven that ultimately validates his claim to be the Son of God. Because he will die, and he will be buried, and the sign from heaven is that he comes back. So, okay, you want a sign? I'll give you a deferred sign. I will raise it up, meaning his own body. So the implication is this. He's challenging their whole system of sacrifice, the whole system of worship and religion, because it's all got to be destroyed so the new one can take its place. Verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I'm always slightly encouraged by the disciples because they make a lot of mistakes and get a lot of things wrong, so it makes you feel a little bit better. They're always faltering in their faith, but that is until Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection, when finally they understand fully who he is and what he's been teaching them all the while during his ministry. In verses 23 to 25, to finish. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So they were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. He had no faith in their faith, because they believed in him as long as he remains who they wanted him to be. He's supposed to be the long-awaited for Messiah who's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to restore Israel to glory. He's going to regain God's favor. But Jesus knows the hearts of men. And this is the same crowd that will shortly be shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Right here at the very outset then of John's Gospel, we've been introduced to a very important issue, the presence of false, superficial faith that does not save. And we've got James 2, verse 19. You believe that God exists, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. There are people today who claim to believe, intellectually at least, in Jesus, but don't have a saving faith, because all belief in him is not true belief. If it's superficial, if it lacks repentance, if it lacks the singularity of faith alone by grace alone, but it's muddied up instead with trusting in good works, it cannot save. True salvation shows up in a transformed life, pursuing righteousness and yielding to Jesus as Lord. For he himself knew what was in man. That is a characteristic of omniscience. I knew I'd get that wrong. Which can only be attributed to God. John is connecting us to the deity of Christ with the evidence of his eyewitness knowledge. But the amazing part about Jesus is that although he knows us through and through, he still loves us. And in chapter 3, John is going to tell us how Jesus has come into the world to save it, and that we must believe in Jesus Christ and be born again of the Spirit in order to be saved. And I pray that all of us here this evening have the true belief in the Paschal Lamb of God, that alone has the power to save. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among us and remain with us all, always. Amen. Amen.